We're turning in God's Word this morning to Psalm 127. We've been following pilgrim psalms now since Psalm 120. I think we're halfway to our destination. Preaching through these psalms might actually take longer than the pilgrimages on which they were sung originally, depending on exactly where people were coming from. We started in Psalm 120, dwelling among the tents of Kedar, with the distress of living among the ungodly. We've seen the joy of living in God's house and the help that we receive along the way. And as we come to Psalm 127 and also the following psalm, we come to one of the major themes of being a pilgrim on our way to Jerusalem in a very practical way. What is it like to live in hope of eternal life in this world? And we'll come to that theme upon reading this portion of Scripture. So if you're able, I'll ask that you stand as we worship the true and living God by hearing Him speak to us today through the public reading of His Word. A song of ascent of Solomon. Unless the Lord builds the house, those who build it labor in vain. Unless the Lord watches over the city, the watchman stays awake in vain. It is in vain that you rise up early and go late to rest, eating the bread of anxious toil, for he gives to his beloved sleep. Behold, children are a heritage from the Lord, the fruit of the womb a reward. Like arrows in the hand of a warrior are the children of one's youth. Blessed is the man who fills his quiver with them. He shall not be put to shame when he speaks with his enemies in the gate. Amen. This is God's word. Let's pray. Father, we learn from this psalm that unless the Lord preaches the sermon, any pastor speaks in vain. We ask that you would be the one at work in our hearts, our ears, our minds, and through your word also in our hands and feet, that we might be changed and brought to enjoy the blessing of living in fellowship with you. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. You may be seated. There are two activities in this psalm that are key activities for anyone serving the Lord. They are mentioned in verse 1. First, there is the activity of building. And then there is the activity of watching or keeping. Building, of course, is the productive work of erecting a house or a business or a family or some other kind of public asset or good that makes it possible for us to grow in our own welfare and to serve increasingly the welfare of others. There's an expansive sense here with building. It's a spiritual thing, building a church or a godliness in our own lives or in our family or in society. Building in a financial way, accumulating wealth by which we might serve the Lord. Building in terms of relationships. There's a very broad sense here of this activity. But the point is that there's work to be done to engage in labor that is productive over the long term. Building something. Everyone wants to build something. That's a valuable part of living in this world. And it's a valuable part of being a Christian. We're building something. The second aspect of what we need to be doing is watching over the things that we're building. We live in a fallen world. An obvious example of this is that we live in a world where you must have a bike lock. Okay, it's not good enough to have a bike. You have to have a bike lock as well. Eventually, we're going to get to heaven where we won't need bike locks anymore because there won't be any need for security. No cyber attacks, no antivirus software, no bike locks, no locks on your front door, no disabling devices in your car, you'll be able to trust people. But in this world, until we arrive at that destination, this is a world where we must be watching and guarding and keeping. And again, this is in a wide variety of ways. It's a financial thing. You know, you can't just set all your money in a briefcase out on the front step and hope that that'll be a safe place for it. You know, you've got to think about what's the right place to put my money. You got to think about with your children, protecting our children and guarding them from the various influences and harms the world might bring. Our church, constantly in need of guarding from false doctrine and immorality and conflict, and on and on and on it goes. Building and keeping. Now, if you're only doing one or the other, it's actually quite a problem, isn't it? Common illustration of this is if you're ever in a rowboat. Anyone ever been in a rowboat with only one oar? Okay. You can either turn right or you can turn left, and you can go in a circle one way or the other, but it's hard to go anywhere useful with one oar, right? Unless you're skilled in a way that I'm not familiar with, okay? That's a bit like this psalm. If you're building something, that's good, but it's a foolish builder who builds without any eye to guarding what he builds. If you're guarding something, that's good, but it's a foolish person who spends 100% of his energy on security. There must be both types of activity, productive labor, building, and guarding. We know characters who do both, right? The naive person who never thinks about any threat or any harm that could ever come and just focuses on the positive and says, oh, I'm an optimist, I'm positive. Well, the day comes when every optimist turns into a realist. And on the other hand, we know the people who are paranoid and nervous and can never do anything useful because they're always watching and guarding and keeping, and they never actually do anything that's worth watching, guarding, or keeping. And the point is that both of these activities are like the two oars of the Christian life. There's something about walking to Jerusalem that requires building and keeping. Now, just to show you that this is the main point of the psalm, look at the end of the psalm, or the second half. Verse 3 is a building verse. Children are a heritage or an inheritance from the Lord. That's classic building. Building a family, building even multiple generations of a family. It's an inheritance. It's the kind of thing that's productive over the long term. And then what happens when someone is blessed with children? Well, verse 5, he will not be put to shame when he speaks with his enemies in the gate. Now, it could be enemies that are invading from a foreign army, and they're arriving at the gate, and there's a strong and godly man whose family is behind the gate, and he's at the gate protecting his family. And he's not going to be put to shame because he's the kind of person who protects what he loves and has built. Could be that. I think it's a little more likely that this is an internal affair. The gate is the place where the town council meetings happen in ancient society. And you can just imagine the kinds of conflict or even wickedness that might be perpetrated at such meetings. Famous example of wickedness at the gate is the way that Jezebel induced false witnesses to testify against a godly man, Naboth, who was trying to build a multi-generation long-term legacy for the Lord by keeping his land and his family and building in hope for the future, and not just selling when the price was right. You know, he wanted to build something. There's Naboth building, and he goes to the gate, and his enemies take him down. Of course, Naboth has the last laugh because the house of Ahab is destroyed under God's curse, and Naboth is already enjoying God's blessing. But the point is, there are enemies that can get you at the gate, and one of the great strengths to anyone in this world is having built something of lasting value that is the heft by which we conduct ourselves in public. That's the idea here. Someone, you know, going to the gate and they're like a 17-year-old high school student with good grades on their math homework. You know, that's nice. That's good. But then there's the person who goes to the gate like Abraham negotiating with the Hittites, and he has 318 soldiers he can put in the field anytime he wants, and he's wealthy and he has flocks and herds and he's been building something his whole life, that's different. You see the point? There's a heft or a weightiness to a life of building something valuable that when it comes time for conflict, makes it possible to stand firm and strong. So building and keeping. Now, I'm just going to pause there and give you a few examples of how I think that principle plays out in our Christian life. Building and keeping. Think about your own personal life. Some of us are very keen on building. We're always after, you know, a new Bible reading plan or a new way of serving in the church or a new idea for connecting with new friends or a new project at home. Some of us are amazingly creative with different ideas. And that's a blessing. But don't forget that one of the key obligations of being a Christian is to be putting our sin to death, examining ourselves, looking at our own heart in light of God's word, repenting of sin and seeking to fight it and struggle against it and cleanse it from our lives. So much so that Paul will say in Romans 8 that if you do not put sin to death, you will die. Isn't that an important obligation? To be watching over our own hearts and lives? Not just building, which is a pleasant task when it's going well, but watching constantly. Keeping a close watch, as Paul says to Timothy, on yourself and on your teaching. Or as Psalm says, set a watch on my mouth, O Lord. That's an obligation that you have. Not only to build, but also to watch. To extend the metaphor a little bit more, think about the work of a church in the broadest sense. You know, there's churches, one of the challenges of church ministry is that churches tend to see themselves as either builders or watchers. And the two, it's rare to find them in combination. There's churches that do evangelism, but they seem to have to be completely asleep at the switch in terms of watching over their life and their doctrine. Just another example this week of a church that's pretty influential across the world, Hillsong Church. I won't get into details, but just another example. And if you ask them, they would say, hey, we're building something new. We don't have time to watch, right? We leave all the theology of the Presbyterians, and we are evangelizing. Okay? Well, that's their sin. They need to be watching. And they need to be able to deal with sin as it arises in their ranks and false teaching as it arises, and they have opportunity to deal with it. They're building, allegedly, but not watching. And then there's the other side, where there's churches that are all about watching. And they're so busy watching, they seem to never, ever tell anyone that they love Jesus. They're so busy making sure that nobody says anything wrong about some detail of theology that they can't ever pray together or enjoy a Christian friendship or extend hospitality to a non-Christian neighbor or just do something useful that will be productive for God's kingdom. Now, those are two extreme ends. I won't try to assess where we are as a congregation, but it's an issue that we need to be aware of. We need to be making sure that we are building watchfully and watching with an eye to being builders. I mean, think about it. 50 years from now, what will church life and ministry be like in Silicon Valley? Do you ever think about this? Here's what I think. I think most of us go through life with a daydream that the church will probably be gone in 50 years. I think functionally, most of us, we assume the church could hang on for another year or two, but a generation later, like when our grandkids are the officers in the church, they'll probably have had to move somewhere because there won't be any church life left. Maybe I'm wrong, but probably I'm reflecting my own spiritual struggle here. But what about this? What if 50 or 70 or 100 years from now, this church had been the mother of 10 churches, and there was a whole presbytery of Sunnyvale of godly, faithful, biblical, happy, cheerful, energetic, strong churches that love Reformed doctrine, that love the scriptures, that love each other, that love in a wise way the watching world, that are able to protect and help and shelter godly men and women who come for the ministry of the church to find strength and help to live for heaven. Do you see how that's part of the pilgrimage of making it to Jerusalem? We can't make it to Jerusalem if we're not doing any building or watching. If we just build, we might be able to get a big church of some type or other. But history shows that likelihood is that without a watchful eye, that church will not long be godly and pure. Or we might be able to have a little study center of perfectly pure Reformed theology or something. But hey, we've got to be building. Building for the future. I hope Psalm 127 is a vision-forming psalm for us. What if 50 or 70 years from now, this little pocket of Sunnyvale is known as a place where, man, it's unbelievable what the Lord is doing. He's building something amazing. And not because of some cheap trick where marketing has managed to trick everyone into thinking that they're Christians, but because people love the pure preaching of the word and the nations are streaming to Mount Zion to hear God's law. Do you believe in the Holy Spirit? We confessed faith in the third person of the Trinity this morning. And part of confessing faith in the third person of the Trinity is saying, I believe in the Holy Catholic Church. That we haven't yet reached the end of the road in this pilgrimage that we're on collectively, but there is building, watchful building to do. That's what we're talking about. In a more small scale, I think this principle of building and watching helps us to understand the value of the way that Christ has distributed different gifts to his church. Maybe you're feeling discouraged. You think, well, you know, there's people who have gifts over there. They can speak or teach or lead or organize, or they're really good with people or whatever it is. But you know, those people have every reason to be looking at you and saying, well, there's someone who can do all the things I can't do. And that's not a mistake. That's not a mistake. Some of us as individuals are more inclined to the building kind of work in the ministry of the church. Some of us are better at the watching kind of work. There's people, and you may not know that they're doing this work, but they are making sure that we have functional rooms with stuff organized in them. Okay, I'll tell you who they are if you ask me privately. I don't want to embarrass anybody. But it's incredible the amount of work it takes to make sure that when we walk in the church on Sunday morning, there's like a place to sit and things are in the right spot and we can all serve and worship together. You ever think about that? And if those people weren't doing their work, probably no one would notice until a number of weeks later. They're like, oh, wow, this place is looking a little bit off. And then a year later, be thinking, you know, I'm going to go find a new church where I'm not tripping over stuff all the time. That's spiritual kingdom building work. And it is sin to think that because my only gift is something small, private, quiet, unimpressive, I will not use it. That unless the Lord gifts me with a public teaching ministry, I will not do anything for his kingdom. You can watch if you can't build. And on the other hand, you can build if you can't watch. Some of us just aren't, you know, we're not all good at everything. And the kingdom of God needs you. You ever thought about that? Your gift, your contribution, some of us with people, some of us with things, some of us with planning, some of us with being flexible. And sort of disorganized, but making it work somehow. Some of us with leading, some of us with partnering, some of us with investing in small one-to-one relationships of mentoring and discipleship, some of us with more like bigger groups and classes and that sort of thing. You know, we all just have these different gifts. Psalm 127 is a psalm that is designed to get you to stop sitting on your hands and start doing something for the kingdom. There are people laboring on building, and laboring and watching. And it's hard work, and it will take time, and you'll have to rearrange your schedule. You might have to get up earlier. You might have to, you know, read over your lunch break or whatever it is. There's something you can do. And if you do it, it will be part of the great story of how God got his people from Kedar to Jerusalem. And how he got you from the city of destruction to the city where Jesus lives. Building and watching. Okay, that's the drumbeat of this psalm. Now we move on to some of the details. How do we build and watch? Well, the principle that we need to build and watch is grateful dependence. Unless Yahweh builds the house, the builders build in vain. You know, there's a kind of Christian service that is very self-aggrandizing. Look at this kingdom that we've built. And we just swap in a more pious word for kingdom. Like, look at this ministry we've built. And we're just like Nebuchadnezzar, who stood out on his patio and looked over the enormous accomplishment of erecting in Mesopotamia the world's grandest ancient civilization and just thought, man, I am amazing. And days or weeks or months later, he was out eating grass with the cattle. That's a pride that God does not appreciate, approve, or allow in his kingdom. Unless Yahweh builds the house. Grateful dependence. And this is the amazing thing. Every time we build something, we're not saying, oh, look, I can build something, and then, wow, I'll have built it. That's not a Christian way of thinking. Christian way of thinking is, I will work with all my energy and effort, gratefully depending even for the strength to work. And when I reap the fruit of that labor, I will say, it is God who's done it. Paul planted, Apollos watered, and then the increase came because Paul and Apollos are total geniuses. Is not what 1 Corinthians 3 says. God gave the increase. Paul said, look, I worked harder than all the other apostles, but it wasn't me. It was the grace of God at work in me. Okay, and that leads me to the other point. This psalm is not recommending a kind of spiritual laziness. Oh, Yahweh's going to build the house. I'm going to watch. Is not what the psalm says. That would be a terrible psalm. Unless Yahweh builds the house, I'll have nothing useful to watch. Is not the point. The point is, you better get building, not with a self-dependent, prideful profit motive, but with a knowledge that your work is meaningful precisely because it is what God promises to bless. So grateful dependence is paired with what I'll call cheerful diligence. Cheerful diligence. Look at verse 2. In vain you rise up early and go late to rest. Oh, does that mean I never need to work hard, never need to set the alarm clock, never need to stay up late doing a bit of extra work? Well, no. The kind of work that the psalm is talking about here is a work that is punctuated by unbelief, anxiety, worry, and pride. If it's going to get done, you know, if it's going to get done right, you got to do it yourself. If this church is going to get built, if this family is going to get, you know, led, if whatever worthwhile project that I can dedicate to the service of the Lord is going to get done, it's going to be done because I put the blood, sweat, tears, and toil into it. And then the blood, sweat, tears, and toil really do come. And you work yourself to the bone. And it's difficult to smile. And you can't pray. And you can't be kind. And life takes on a gray, drab color because it's all up to you and the weight of the world is on your shoulders and it will all fail if you drop even 1 ounce of it for a moment. That's the kind of work that we are to leave behind and repent of. And what we're to do is a cheerful diligence where as we reach our limitations and it's time to lay down and rest, we do so with gladness because it's the Lord building the house after all. And he can do it whether I work myself to the bone or work myself to my natural limit. And I don't have to destroy myself. He's not Pharaoh. That's the great difference between God and all other masters. It's why the service of the Lord is perfect freedom, because he takes you from the mines of Egypt and the treasure cities of Egypt, and he brings you to a place where you get your Sabbath rest, and there are limits to the work he assigns to you, and he wants you to be cheerful, free of anxiety. I'm the only pastor in the room, but there's a whole sermon in here for pastors. So, let me preach to a larger category of people. Parents. You could sit up night after night after night seeking the welfare of your family. But just remember, at the end of the day, one day you're going to have to close your eyes with work undone, with discipline unfinished, with education imperfect, with food unprepared. Make sure you sleep. Some of you have trouble sleeping, partly because you have a lot of work to do. Psalm 127, verse 3, verse 2 should be a memory verse for you. Maybe an hour before bedtime, you should start rehearsing it to yourself. He gives his beloved sleep. And thank the Lord. I'm so glad I get to sleep. I'm so glad that there is a God who rules heaven and earth with untiring watchfulness, so that I, a lowly, creaturely builder and guard, may set down my spear and set down my tools and go to sleep and trust myself to the one who's able to keep building and watching when I can't. There's a very subtle temptation to idolatry that's hidden in an addiction to taking it all on your own shoulders, not ever yielding a burden, not ever casting a care, not ever entrusting some need to the only one who's actually capable of taking it all on. And you might think, well, I just can't sleep. There's so much worthwhile godly work to be done. Yes, you can sleep, because there's so much that God is capable of doing through your piddly little contribution. I hope Psalm 127 will help you sleep better. That would be a blessing and an answer to prayer. Make sure you sleep. So, that's how we're to build and fight. Let's move to one illustration of all this, one very practical sphere where we build and watch, build and fight. And that's our families. Verses 3 to 5 are our beautiful family passage. And maybe some of you are a bit discouraged and weary, because there's so much building and fighting going on in your family. It's a lot of work. Raising a godly family is no joke. It is not for the faint of heart or the idle or the lazy. It's a huge amount of work, huge amount of responsibility. How do you keep going? I found an absolutely wonderful quote from Martin Luther. It's kind of long. I don't usually read quotes this long, but it's so refreshing that I thought I'd read it. And maybe it'll express either with family issues, or you can extend the analogy to some other area of your life. Maybe it expresses how you feel. Alas, must I rock the baby, wash its diapers, make its bed, smell its stench, stay up nights with it, take care of it when it cries, heal its rashes and sores, and on top of that, care for my wife, provide for her, labor at my trade, take care of this and take care of that, do this and do that, endure this and endure that, and whatever else of bitterness and drudgery married life involves? Wow. Should I make such a prisoner of myself? It is better to remain free and lead a peaceful, carefree life. I will become a priest or a nun and compel my children to do likewise. That's Luther impersonating a sort of natural, selfish approach to these issues. Do you know that fewer and fewer people are getting married these days? And fewer people are having babies. It's actually like quite a stunning development. We've hit under replacement right now as a society. Why? You know, sometimes it's not that hard. It's a lot of work. It is terrifyingly, bone-crushingly difficult to be a godly husband or wife and to be a godly parent. It's terrifyingly hard. And Luther's expressed it perfectly. Anyone sensible would never marry and never have children. But what does the Christian say? And here's the second part of Luther's quote. What does Christian faith say to this? It opens its eyes, looks upon all these insignificant, distasteful, and despised duties in the Spirit, and is aware that they are all adorned with costly gold and jewels. There's a word for moms. You're making pancakes that aren't quite turning out right, or whatever it is you're doing, and nobody in the world is ever going to see the work that you're pouring into your family, and with the Spirit's eyes, you are able to see this is a task of building and fighting that is adorned with the costliest gold and jewels in God's eyes. This is valuable work. And yes, I will lay me down in peace and sleep when I'm at the end of my ability to keep going, but while I wake, I will work for the Lord. Dads, you maybe need this encouragement too. You get home from work, you land at dinner, you're totally mentally wiped out, and then it's time to leave family worship, and you're just, oh, tomorrow. You know, Psalm 127 is for you. With whatever strength you have, lead your family in godliness. Just like Luther's saying, these things are adorned with the costliest gold and jewels. Why is that so important? Why is there such an emphasis here on a family? Well, because of verse 4. The point of verse 4 and 5 is that your children, your family, is the most important weapon that you have for building God's kingdom. Like arrows in the hand of a warrior are the children of one's youth. You ever thought about your children that way? You know, we live in a time when there's a lot of weapons treaties around. Okay. This country can only have that many nuclear weapons, and that country can have only this many, and this country is going to only shoot this type of thing down, and that, you know, there's lots of rules about things like this. Well, you know what Satan would like to have? A kind of international arms treaty with the Lord, where God agrees that all of his people are only going to have like one or two kids ever. No more Christian children. Because as far as the devil's concerned, the most fatal thing to his career is an abundance of godly families and godly children. That's the worst thing for hell. You ever thought about that? Your children. And I'm not saying, you know, this is the type of subject that gets into a landmine because people say, hey, you know, I could only have one kid or we couldn't have kids or whatever it is. I'm not saying everyone has to have a certain number of children or whatever. I'm just saying this. That from the perspective of Psalm 127, verse 4, what makes hell tremble is little children learning the catechism. And learning to sit in church. And learning to sing psalms and hymns and spiritual songs. And enjoying the fellowship of godly older people. And seeing how to live a Christian life. And being ready to raise their own godly family in the future. And being ready to persevere through hell and high water for the Lord's sake through their whole life. That's what makes hell tremble in its boots. Because your children are a powerful arrow in your hand, and if you wish to do something for the Lord, to build and to fight, there is no more significant field of battle than nurturing Christian children. It's one reason why from the very beginning of the church's history, the thing that made the church different from the world is we don't kill babies. Did you know that? It was very common in the ancient Roman Empire. They didn't have the medical technology to do this before birth, but they would do it upon a child's birth. They would say, well, I don't wish to raise this child. We'll leave it out on the street. They would expose it. That was the idea. It would just die by exposure and neglect. And you know what the church became famous for? going around the gutters of ancient Roman empires and collecting these children, raising them for the Lord, such that 300 or 400 years later, it was a massive shift in the culture, population, society, and history of the entire world, that there was these stable, growing, happy, productive families all over the place, because Jesus Christ had changed people and turned them into people who, instead of saying, "Oh, I can't believe I have the responsibility of raising a family for the Lord," they became people who said, "These are duties that are adorned with costly gold and jewels." And here we are again in a world that is exalting the grim work of ridding the world of its babies for the sake of some kind of convenience or productivity or freedom. And we as Christians have the privilege of saying, no, those children are a heritage from Yahweh. Weapons in our hands, and we will tear down the kingdom of hell with them and through them. Some of you don't have children. I mentioned not saying this because you have done something wrong. I'm not trying to set a pattern for everybody that everyone has to do exactly the same thing in their life and have the same circumstances. God deals with us all differently. But if you don't have children, it's either because you're not yet married, you won't be married, or you are married and you're not able to have kids. Something like that, okay? As it suits your situation, seek a godly spouse. Young people, don't only think about your career. Your career will be great, but your career is not the main battlefield. It's one big one, but it's not the main one. The main battlefield is your preparation to be a godly husband or wife, to seek a godly husband or wife, and to raise a godly family through a godly marriage. Put that in your spiritual target and pray that God would prepare you for it. If you're in another situation, contribute to the nurture and welfare of the children in your church. This is a great blessing of being in a church. I was just saying to Joanne the other day, I don't know how anyone would do it without a church. Crazy to think that without the companionship, fellowship, cooperation, partnership of a variety of other families and other people in the church, many of them who may not currently or ever have had children in their own home, how could you ever nurture Christian children? And we have the privilege, don't we, of bringing our children to worship, of exposing them to the example and the resources of so many other Christians, of soliciting prayers from God's people for them. So much that we can do. And I hope that coming away from Psalm 127, you'll think, you know, what can I do specifically to encourage, invest in, help, strengthen younger people in the church? And then one last thought. What's Jesus doing right now? Jesus is an architect building a temple. That's one of the truths of Scripture about Jesus' work. He's building a great temple. You and I are the living stones in it, a place where he will be worshipped and where his people can dwell with him safely. He's an architect. He's building. He's also a warrior. A warrior whose mission it is to defeat all of his enemies and to protect all of his people, and who will one day ride in a public and visible victory over all of his enemies. He's a warrior. And the amazing thing is that Jesus is using you and me, his spiritual children, to do all this. Hebrews 2 quotes from Isaiah 8, putting in the mouths of the Lord, in the mouth of the Lord Jesus, the words, "I and the children God has given me." That's what you are if you're a Christian. You're one of Jesus' spiritual children. And he is building a great temple and fighting a great war, not alone, but as Yahweh, fighting and building in and through the life of the people whom he has made for himself, by taking us into his family and making us his children. And the most important question that Psalm 127 poses to you, do you know what it is? Either you're one of the children through whom the Lord Jesus is building and fighting, or you're the enemy at the gate that he will one day meet and overcome. One day Jesus is going to come back. Nobody's going to be wondering if the house is secure when he comes back. The town council meetings will no longer be uncertain in their outcome. Jesus will win every argument, every fight, every conflict, every battle will be decided in his favor, and all who resist and rebel his righteous rule will be defeated, overcome, destroyed. And the only lasting thing ultimately you can build in this life, and the only lasting thing you can fight for in this life, is his kingdom. So make sure that you're not building and fighting against him, but turn from your sin and set out on a pilgrimage that will one day arrive at the full measure of the blessing of living in the house that he builds and protects. Because he's Yahweh, and because of him we don't build or fight in vain. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we cry out to you for help to not only hear the word of God, but to treasure it in our hearts, apply it in our lives. We pray for the progress and growth and strength and safety of your church. We pray for the defeat of hell and all of its evil powers that are represented in this world. And we pray that one day soon our victorious warrior builder king will return to make all things new, to give us our resurrection bodies, to place us in one of the homes that he's preparing for us as the destination of our earthly pilgrimage, and to enable us to enjoy the life that we still long for. We ask all of this in hope and love and faith in Jesus' name.